couple years under Islam. It's about a gentleman whose father generation grew up, some of you remember, back in that Iranian revolution that took place back in the late 70s. He says here, my father's generation in Iran lived in an environment in which the Islamist party of the country's clergy cuttingly depicted themselves as intending no harm, supportive of the people, and not interested in power. Remember, they went after the who? What kind of people? The young people. That's the ones they were gravitating toward. Just like you see the movements in America today, it's toward the young people, the younger people, college-age people. So before the revolution, many Iranians did not think that Khomeini's party would be committing the atrocities that they are committing now, or that they would have such an unrelenting hunger for power. Instead, during this time, the country thought it was on a smooth path toward democracy with no expectation of ever returning to a barbaric era. Even the then U.S. President Jimmy Carter viewed Khomeini as a good religious holy man. Iranians did not just submit to these new laws, they rose up in protest. This uprising was met with torture, rape, and death. With the regime eager to wipe any who dared to resist, the people had no choice but to surrender. Everyone's daily activities were now under the scrutiny of the Islamists. Many will still think it is impossible for something like this to happen in their country. What they fail to understand is that Iran is an example of exactly how successful this meticulous grab for power can be. Islamists in other countries, including the West, are pursuing the same techniques on the path to seizing power. It is a quiet and subtle process until the moment you wake up with no rights, a culture of fear, and no promise that you will live in freedom or even to see the next day. So it's kind of like giving us a little warning of how subtle and quietly they do things. If you want to continue to read that article, you can. Under Gatestone, I just read probably a quarter of it there, but there's a lot more there with some good insights from this gentleman who's writing this. Let's bow for a word of prayer, and then we'll get started with Ezekiel chapter 9. Father, we just thank you for this past week, for your watch and care over us. We just pray for those who may not be here, who may be ill, that you will help to heal their bodies, help them to feel better. Be with those who are going through traveling today or have traveled. Give them mercies on the road. Pray that they'll get safely to their destination. And we pray for those who will be traveling shortly this upcoming week, that you'll be with them and keep them safe too, and that everything work out according to your will. Be with us now as we continue this study in Ezekiel, for we ask all this in Jesus' name. Open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. And as you can see, my technology wasn't real good because everything's up there, even though I thought I had put it all on animation. It's not working. So you're going to see everything at one time, which that may be good. That may be a good thing. Kind of go back and repeat just a little bit. After Ezekiel sees the four kinds of idolatrous worship in chapter 8, which was the image of jealousy, the worship of the Egyptian gods. Remember, inside the temple, on the walls were all kind of creepy things and animals, etc., pretty much what the Egyptians worship. You had the women who were weeping or worshiping for Tammuz within the temple, and then you had the priests who were worshiping the sun. Okay, so those were the four things that took place in Ezekiel chapter 8. In chapter 9, Ezekiel now is about to see a graphic demonstration of the divine judgment coming upon Israel. Graphic in the sense of what it tells us, what God is going to do to his people. Okay? So the first part of it, and it's probably within your notes there, Ezekiel 9, 1 through 2 is called the call. Specifically to the executioners in verse 1. Then he cried in my ear with a loud voice, saying, cause ye them that have charge over the city to draw near, every man with his destroying weapon in his Han. Okay. These six, there's going to be six of them, are people who God set up over the city of Jerusalem. We'll find out who they are. They're not natural men. They are angelic beings. And sometimes we don't understand all that stuff, and you don't have time to go in and teach all that, but that's who these individuals are. And as we move through here, we'll get to that. Well, let's see. I've got to go through all this now, see? So it says here, he cries with a loud voice. In other words, it's going to be a very graphic revelation of what Ezekiel is going to see. The purpose of the cry is to cause those who have charge of the city to draw near. Okay? So you have God crying with this loud voice of what's going to take place. The purpose of it is to cause those who have charge of the city to draw near. Every man is to step forward with his destroying weapon in his hand. You can put on there that destroying weapon in the King or the NASB is a battle axe. Everybody see a battle axe before? What it kind of looks like? Kind of big, not a little axe like you chop wood with, you know, to kind of chip off the edges. It's pretty good size. Okay. This call, now this is what you got to understand here. The call did not go out to literal civic officials, but to angelic beings. So it didn't. The call didn't go out to the literal civil officials, civic officials. It went to angelic beings who had been appointed by God to carry out God's will for the city of Jerusalem. And we'll look at some other places here shortly where there's angels over cities, over nations, etc. And then in verse 2, it says six men came forward. In verse 2, six men came forward. Verse 2 says, and behold, six men came from the way of the upper gate, which lies toward the north, every man with his slaughter weapon in his hand, and one man in the midst of them, clothed in linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. So we have six plus One's not carrying a weapon. He's carrying what the title of this was, the man carrying the inkhorn. Okay? So six guys came in, one man in the midst of them, clothed in linen, with the writer's inkhorn by his side. These angelic beings came from the way of the upper gate. And I'm going to throw this out to you. When Babylon attacked Jerusalem, it was from the north, the northern gate. That's where they came through, was the northern gate. They came from the outer northern gate toward the inner northern gate. He tells us each one carried his own slaughter weapon in his hand. And what I told you earlier, this was a battle axe. Let's take a little time out and just understand these angelic beings. I put off here to the side in my notes, in ways that we do not completely understand, sometimes angelic beings, good or bad, have or take up assignments related to places or to geography within the Bible. In Daniel's time, a demonic spirit was assigned to Persia. Turn to Daniel chapter 10. I believe it'll be 10:13. We go up a little bit above. Let's go just a little bit. Let's go up to 10, verse 10. And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, thou man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then he said unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to humble thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy word's sake. But, so this is an angel talking to Daniel, but refers back to what he just got done telling him. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days, but lo, Michael, that's another angel, came, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. These are angelic beings. Satan has demons, much like God does, that are over nations, that do whatever they're asked to do. God can use good or bad ones. So what he's telling us here, Gabriel is saying, Daniel, I'd have been here sooner, but for 21 days I was detained fighting this demon, this other king of Persia. He's not talking about the king, a literal man king. He's talking about an angelic being that he had battled. And it took Michael to come along to help to subdue that. Okay, so there's one picture there. In verse 20, if we go down, it says, Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I am come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I go forth, lo, the prince of Greece shall come. So we have these pictures that we don't fully understand all this stuff. We can't see it. We can't touch it. But there's things, obviously, that go on that we don't know about. And I think God does that for a reason. He doesn't want you worshiping angels, etc., etc., but they're there. Obviously, in this time, they were there. Turn to Daniel 12:1. Here he says, And at that time shall Michael, here's another angel, shall stand up, the great prince who standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So we have a picture here of that's future. So God has angels that are over Israel today. There are also demonic angels over particular countries today. In Revelation, we know of four angels who hold back the Middle East from going into total chaos. Okay? So there's good and there's bad. That's the thing to get from this. At this time, he was talking, he was seeing six guys, not literal men, but six angelic beings. Usually the angels always took on a masculine form. They look like men. They don't look like women. They look like men. And they're there. What he's going to see, they're going to be doing some things in a vision. Okay? Everyone understand about the angelic beings? So Daniel has a great description of them in there, of what they're doing. And here, he's just seeing six of them in a vision. A seventh individual, however, within this group, it says, in the midst of them, was clothed in linen. Him being clothed in linen indicated that he was the chief, or he was the leading angel. That's what Ezekiel's seeing. He was the main guy in charge. He was the one in charge of the six. The rabbis felt that this was Gabriel himself, though it cannot be proven by this particular text. It doesn't say Gabriel. Gabriel's mentioned in other passages. It doesn't say Gabriel here or Michael. It just says a person, a man, was clothed with linen, and he was carrying something. Okay. He had a writer's inkhorn by his side. Okay. Basically, what you're seeing, it was a small case that carried pens, ink, and a knife, tools of a scribe. You may be wondering, well, geez, there's six of them with battle axes, and here's a guy carrying a case with pens, ink, and a knife. He's going to write something. Obviously, that's what it's telling us, okay? Seven total, six carrying battle axes, one very different, dressed different, carrying writing utensils. Okay, that's what this particular guy was doing. And again, a total of seven, six with battle axes and one with the inkhorn hanging by his side. Notice what it says. They came and stood by the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice. Okay? They came and stood by the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice. Just picture this. We know from chapter 8, okay, of this image of jealousy, the mournings or the mournings for Tammuz, etc., etc. Here, they march in past the image of jealousy, past the mourners of Tammuz, and they take their stand near the sun worshipers. They're all invisible except to Ezekiel. The rest of them don't see him. Only Ezekiel sees what's taking place. God's glory has moved from the most holy place to the entry of the temple to assign the task of judgment. Okay? So God's glory is going to move. Turn now to chapter 9, but verse 3. This is called the command to mark and destroy. The command to mark and destroy is verses 3 through 7. In verse 3, and the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon it was, to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writer's inkhorn by his side. So we have a picture here again. The Shekinah glory is going to move again. It's moving, it says, up from the cherubim or the cherub. Cherub is singular, cherubim is plural. We already know who they are because we met them back in chapters 1 and 2. They are with, these four particular ones are always seem to be with the Shekinah glory, or they're with God. Okay, notice before the command to mark and destroy, the Shekinah glory moves from its usual position between the cherubim, that's plural now, overshadowing the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, to the threshold of the house. So it moves. It's no longer in the Holy of Holies, it moves to the threshold of the house. And we know, well, you should, from the past weeks, all this is taking place for eventually the Shekinah glory leaves. It leaves Israel, never again to return until the millennium. Okay, some may think, well, it came back in Herod's temple. Really? No, it wasn't. Well, behind that thick robe, it was back in there. No, it wasn't. There was nothing back in there. The Shekinah glory left. It doesn't come back until just after the tribulation. That's when it returns. Everyone got that so far? Six, the one guy, where they're standing at. Shekinah glory has moved from the Holy of Holies to a threshold of the house. So he's moved. The cherub are still there. The cherubim, the plural one, are still there. He's moved away. The Shekinah glory has moved out to north, to near this brazen altar. Judgment. That's the picture you have to understand here. God is now going to judge Israel fully. That's what's happening here. It's interesting that it takes so many chapters to get to this. Right? But I think it's for a reason for us to grasp the chances over the centuries that they had to change. And God gave them plenty of time to do that, and they refuse to do that. So this is over, this threshold is over the front entry door of the temple building. We'll see this again in chapter 10. Okay, this movement of the Shekinah glory has a twofold purpose. Has two purposes. One, it's a new revelation in order to initiate a new key prophetic event about to take place. You can kind of take some words out of that and make it pretty simple. New revelation about to take place. And two, it's a prelude to the final departure of the Shekinah glory. And we notice here there's another call was made specifically to the chief angel dressed in linen who had the writer's inkhorn on his side. Maybe some of you might be thinking in your mind, well, what is he going to do? And maybe you might know what he's going to do. Okay? In verse 4, the chief angel is given a specific commission in verse 4. It says, "And Jehovah said unto him, Go through the midst of the city," that's Jerusalem, "through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry over all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof." Okay, everyone understand that? So he's going to go through the city, through the entire midst of the city of Jerusalem, and he's going to set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh or weep and cry over all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. These are the righteous individuals. He is told to go through the streets of Jerusalem and make a mark upon the foreheads of those men. It could be women too. It just uses the word men. That sigh and that cry over all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. In other words, these individuals, these righteous people, were upset with what was taking place in the temple and in the country. But because you have to understand this, the priests controlled everything. They were the leaders in charge of the entire country. It's interesting, I just read you something that's happening back in the 70s about Iran and the religious Khomeini that came in and changed everything and made all the people do this, this, and this. I'm not saying this is similar to it. They are doing the things that are driving the judgment of God to come upon Jerusalem, the religious leaders. The religious leaders are driving that. That's why when you read in the New Testament and what Kurtz taught, it's a national type thing. Yes, there's a chance for individual Jews to become Christians, but it's a corporate whole. And when Jesus tells them in Matthew, you can try to change everything, but until you pray that prayer and tell me that I'm your Messiah, only then do I come back. So this other angel, this guy clothed in linen, now you know what his inkhorn's for. He's going to go around and mark the foreheads of the righteous men. There's few of them. So these few remaining and faithful men are sighing over the sins of Israel, are to receive the mark. That's the picture of this. That is God's what? Remnant. See how he does that? So when the Babylonians eventually come, somehow, supernaturally, these people are not killed. It's not like the Babylonians see some kind of mark on their forehead. Somehow, they're spared. That's God's remnant. It's like a protective ID. Where else in the Bible do we hear of a protective ID going on?
The terminology is interesting because in Revelation we see during the tribulation, God sends
44? Kurt, is that because one's the ASV and the other one NASB, maybe? With the difference in the term between these who have receive a mark versus a seal?
Well, one of them's in Hebrew and one of them's in Greek.
Okay. I like that. That's good. Yes.
Egypt came in with allegorization, Augustinian amillennialism, and just destroyed the literal interpretation. And
there's always been a remnant. There always will be a remnant.
But we have to be careful with that term.
Yes.
Because remnant is Jewish, and that is yeah. Right?
Yeah. He used them. Let's get back to this protective ID. Where else have they had a protective ID? Talking now just about the Jewish people. Where else in the Bible? In Egypt. The blood on the doorpost. That ID'd them. Do you think every Jew did that to their doorpost? Not everyone. I don't know that for sure. I don't believe everyone did that. Because those that were too comfortable there, they may not have believed. A lot of them did. The vast majority did. Where else? Where else is there an ID given to a, we'll call this one, a particular person? What? No, this is in the old. Who? Who? Yeah, Rahab. What did she get? The ribbon, the scarlet cord in her window. Okay, so what I think God's telling us, he knows how to mark and identify the righteous. It's like Jan said, the 144,000. It's interesting that Revelation spends all that time to tell you who they are, 12,000 from this tribe, and yet people take that all the way. Oh, it's Jehovah's Witness. We're the ones. Well, there's got to be more than 144,000 of you. So which ones is there? It's amazing how we twist scripture, or we don't take it literally, or we just blot out Israel completely then, and then we can make it be whatever it is. It could be the saints of all ages, and that's just a figurative number. It's not a literal number. It's just a figurative number. Doesn't mean that there. So God's going to mark everybody's forehead during the tribulation. It's pretty clear he seals 144,000 to do his job during that period of time, for however long he allows them to do that. So we have this, what I call protective IDs going on throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, of keeping a remnant of people there. The purpose of the mark, you could put seal there if you feel more comfortable with that, because if your mind's getting confused between mark, seal, it's probably the same, but because one's Greek and one's Hebrew, it's different. The purpose of it is to protect that believing remnant. That was the purpose of it. Others in Scripture who receive such a mark to protect their lives are Cain, too, and what Jan said, the 144,000 Jewish witnesses during the tribulation. That's a lot of missionary people going out teaching the gospel at that time, 144,000 of them. Okay, so what do these other six men have to do? The other six men received a twofold commission in verses 5 through 7. And to the others he, or God, said, in my hearing, go ye through the city after him and smite. You might want to put the word kill. Let not your eye spare, neither have pity. Slay utterly the old man, the young man, and the virgin, and little children, and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And begin here at my sanctuary. Then they began at the old men that were before the house, and he said unto them, defile the house, that's talking about the temple, and fill the courts with the slain, go ye forth, and they went forth and smote in the city. Some of your minds, I can kind of think what you're thinking of. Really? God just sent angels out there to destroy everybody? We'll get to that. Just hang in there. So they're told to do it. Who are they supposed to not touch? Little kids? Women? He says what? Everybody who doesn't have the mark. Everybody. Everybody. I put in here too, amid judgments, there is always a remnant upon whom is the mark. Think about this one, Lot and Sodom. Israel among the plagues of Egypt. Rahab in the fall of Jericho. And then again, the 144,000. Always someone who has a mark or God protects during time. And here, only those who have the mark in Jerusalem will be protected. Everyone else, according to God's word, will be killed.
Hey, Terry.
Yes. Yeah. Oh, if I meant that, yeah, just no. Yes. Remember, if you get saved in the trib, how are you going to survive? How are you going to survive? You have to resort to things that you normally wouldn't do as a quote-unquote Christian to survive. And he's exactly right. So if I gave that impression just because you're a Christian, nothing, no, sorry. Back here, these people who had that mark, they were the remnant that left and went on. It's not the same for Christians who are saved during the tribulation. They will suffer during that time. Some will come through and survive. They go into the kingdom with a physical body. That's a whole other lesson. We won't even get into that. So the first commission is found, and we're going to finish up with this slide right here. The first commission is found in verses 5 through 6a. They are to follow the men, or to follow the man with the inkhorn, and they are to smite without mercy all strata of society, all ages, anyone who does not have the mark on their forehead. That's what they're commissioned to do. That's what they are told to do. And in verse 6b, they are to begin with the old men who are the elders of the house of Israel. They start there. The second commission is found in verse 7. They are to defile the temple precincts with the slain, both the outer and the inner courts. Remember, you weren't supposed to bring anything filthy into the temple, even to the outer courts. Here, they're going to defile the entire temple compound. The six men did go out, and there indeed was a great slaughter of those who did not have the mark to protect them. Let me say this. We're going to talk about this next week. He is seeing a what? A vision. There's not angels going through Jerusalem killing people at this time. He's seeing what's going to happen. God chose to use these six angelic beings to show him what's going to take place when the Babylonian armies come in to destroy Jerusalem. It's a vision. It's not happening at this time. God chose to use angels to show him what's going to take place. Let's close with this. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles verse 17. Remember, to get the history, you got to go back and read 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles to get all the background for this. Therefore he, Jehovah, brought upon them the kings of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonian armies, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or virgin, old man or hoary-headed. He gave them all into his hand. That's the fulfillment right there in 2 Chronicles. It literally took place. We'll read about this other stuff later on, but so you find the fulfillment in 2 Chronicles 36:17, pretty much telling you exactly who was slew, just like he did here. Any questions so far on these first seven verses of chapter 9? Keep in mind, he's just seeing a vision. He's 6 years out from actual this event taking place. It's the armies of the Babylonians that come and do what God wants them to do. He always uses, it seems, heathen nations to discipline his people. So there weren't real angels going out there killing people. He saw a vision. God chose to use these angels to show that vision. Later on, when we get down into verse 11, we'll find out how Ezekiel responds. So far, he's been pretty tough and gruff. But now he's seeing what actually is taking place, will take place. Any questions? Everyone clear on everything? They're going to be sealed, right? Some, not all. Ezekiel at this point doesn't know that yet. How many are? A number's not given. But we know there's a remnant that comes through this. Okay, let's bow for prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word. And wow, sometimes it's so hard to grasp when judgment comes upon everybody, no matter age, sex, civil prestige, etc. When it comes to your judgment, all will fall according to your will because you are a holy God. We just thank you for your word. Help us to understand it, to grasp it, to see where this is all going to. Just pray now for the morning service. Be with Kurt as he brings your word to us. Help us now to clear our minds and our thoughts again, to be prepared for that time. We ask all that in Jesus' name. Amen.